Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter today. The Apostle Paul concluded the last chapter, the end of chapter 9, by urging us and exhorting us to run the Christian race in such a way that we win. And now he opens this chapter with the illustration of Israel that didn't do that. Israel serves as a bad example, as an example of how not to run this Christian race. And so we're looking at them in terms of what they had been given, what they did not do with it, and what they did instead, and how they serve as a disastrous example of how not to live a Christian life. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Amen. This is God's holy word. There is one of those internet memes that shows a ship that's kind of on its side on a beach somewhere and says, you know, take heart, your life might just serve as an example of what not to be. And that's what we've got here in Israel. We've got an example of what not to be, an example of how not to live the Christian life, how not to run that race that Paul has told us to run. They failed miserably. They had great privileges, just like we've got. And yet they did not take advantage of them at all. Notice how he starts out by saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, and he's speaking primarily to Gentile Christians, but he calls the Israelites our fathers. That's because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Christ is the same as Savior. Christ dealt with them by the Holy Spirit. The church is one church in the Old Testament and New Testament because she has only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who were Israelite patriarchs and fathers are our fathers in that sense. And so Paul can say to these Gentiles in Corinth, these were our fathers. Look at the privileges that they had. Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He speaks about Israel possessing divine guidance, Israel possessing protection from Almighty God in the midst of all kinds of things. And he talks about this pillar of cloud, which was obviously a protection sent from God and a form of guidance as well. It's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. We know that all those who came out from Egypt were under the cloud, it says. They were all experiencing the same kind of spiritual guidance from the Lord. The scriptures tell us that Moses was instructed and the people were told that when the cloud stayed put, they would stay put. They would encamp. And the second that cloud lifted up to go, they were supposed to pack up and hurry along. And they're told if the cloud just stops overnight, that they were to camp overnight and the next morning take off again. Or if the cloud would stay a year, they would stay a year. And so they had this divine guidance from the cloud and from the fire. For 40 years in the wilderness, God led them step by step. They were under the cloud and under the fire. That was guidance. It was protection as well. The very first thing we notice about the cloud is not only are the Israelites led to the edge of the Red Sea, but then the cloud moves behind them and stands between them and the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world in its day. And so when Moses is instructed to reach out his staff and to part the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel can cross over on dry land, the cloud stands as a barrier so that the army of the Egyptians cannot come after them until it is the right time. After all Israel has passed through the Red Sea, then the cloud moves and the Egyptians pursue them and are drowned when the waters come crashing back down upon them. That cloud was protection by day because it covered over them. They're traveling through a desert, and it gets hot in the desert, and the cloud protected them from the scorching heat of the day. And by night, the cloud was a pillar of fire, providing heat, because if you've ever been out in the middle of the desert, as hot as it gets in the daytime, it gets cold at night. All of that heat disappears into the atmosphere, and so the pillar of fire provided heat. For 40 years, they had protection. They had guidance. They were... Paul likens this cloud and the sea that they crossed through to a baptism into Moses. Now, the word baptism does not mean immersion. We talked about that on Wednesday night a couple of Wednesdays ago. Sometimes our Baptist brothers make the mistake of thinking that the word baptizo means to immerse. It doesn't. The only people who were immersed in this scenario were the Egyptians, and they drowned. They were immersed by the sea. But the Israelites cross over dry-footed, it tells us. And so they didn't have a drop of water touch them at all, but it's likened to a baptism. Because the word baptizo means to merge, not to immerse, but to merge. Immersion is putting something into water and taking it out again eventually. And that's the way Baptists practice baptism. You put somebody under the water, you take him back out of the water. But the word baptizo means to merge, which means you put something into something else so that the two merge together and become something entirely new. And remain something entirely new, connected. And so the Israelites are put into Moses as the covenant people of God in the cloud and in the sea. And what this is saying is the cloud and the sea are their guidance. They're likened to Christian baptism, that they're placed under the obligation to recognize Moses' commission from Almighty God as their leader and to submit to his authority, which they rebel at over and over and over again for the next 40 years, but they're supposed to recognize that. And so Paul speaks of a baptism when these folks are put into Moses and they become followers of Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then Paul speaks of spiritual food and drink in verses 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Not only did they experience a baptism, these Old Testament folks, but they partook of a special type of spiritual communion as well. They ate spiritual food. That's the manna that they received day after day after day after day throughout their 40 years in the wilderness. And they drank a spiritual drink, water, in the desert that came forth from the rock. And what he's talking about is he's talking about the way in which God miraculously provided for his people throughout all of their wilderness wanderings. He provided a common provision, which was food and drink, but he provided it in a miraculous way. And that's why it talks of it being a spiritual food and spiritual drink. It was common food provided in an uncommon way. Common drink provided in an uncommon way. Now, Paul says the spiritual rock followed them, and he's not saying that the rock rolled along with them. Believe it or not, that was a Jewish fable, that there were some Jews who believed and taught that the rock actually rolled along after them for 40 years in the wilderness. No, there's no indication that that's what he's talking about at all. What he's saying is that throughout this entire time, the one who is the spiritual rock, who is Christ, he was with them and he was providing for them throughout the entire time. And so Christ is a rock in the same sense that in the New Testament in John chapter 15, Christ is the vine. It's a figure of speech describing how Christ is constantly with Israel in the desert, providing for their every need. He provides food, he provides water, he provides shelter in the midst of this hostile environment. He's with them constantly all this time. And so then we have to ask ourselves, what went wrong? Nevertheless, verse 5 says, nevertheless, something's not right here. With most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. He basically is talking about how throughout most of the wilderness wanderings, though Christ was with Israel in general, Christ was not pleased with most of them. And that's a euphemism. He was only really pleased with two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And so to say most of them, yeah, that's true. Because only Joshua and Caleb, out of all of those who were 20 years old and above when Israel left Egypt, only those two men were allowed to cross over into the promised land. Everybody else died, and their bodies were scattered across the desert as they took this wilderness trip. They alone, Joshua and Caleb, they alone exercised faith, which all the others lacked. Now, God was not pleased with these people because of the many sins that they committed. And we're going to look at what those sins are in just a minute. He mentions those in verses 6 through 10. But think about this also. They are guilty of seeing the wonderful working of God in their midst, his provision of them day after day and night after night. And yet, what they continued to do, amazingly, was worship the false gods of Egypt that they dragged along with them into the wilderness. Stephen, the New Testament martyr, in giving his defense of Christianity, quotes from Isaiah the prophet in this particular way. It says, this is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here he quotes, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." And so we're told in Amos, and we're told by Stephen, that these Israelites, when they came out into the wilderness, supposedly following God, were bringing along their false gods from Egypt, and they were offering constantly sacrifices to these false gods as well as to the true God. They carried their idols with them. And as proof that God was not happy, he left a trail of dead bodies in the desert. Now, Hendrickson, in his commentary, does the calculations on this. He said, taking the total number of men who were 20 years old and older, 603,550, you find that number mentioned in Numbers 1, verse 46. That's how many people were 20 years old and upward. And assuming that there were an equal number of women, we're talking about that fit into that age bracket, we divide the total 1,207,100 by 38 years. You see, they had already been in the desert for a while, and it's not until 2 years into their journey that God curses them in Numbers 14. We'll read that curse in a minute. And so Hendrickson says, we calculate an average of about 90 deaths per day for the entire period. A grim and daily reminder of God's anger. And some days were worse than others. There were some places where we read about thousands dying in a day. There may have been a day or two that there might not have been any death, but an average would have been about 90 people a day. Paul wants the Corinthians then to think about this, to know that, and he wants us to understand this too. He's written this down. He wants us to understand that though the Israelites were recipients, listen, of God's daily provision, yet they perished. Why? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. You see, it's not enough to be a member of the church where God is daily providing for his people through word and sacrament. You yourself personally must be a believer in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by analogy to what he said here, reception of baptism and the Lord's Supper alone doesn't guarantee eternal life. These folks had daily provision of things like this. You must be committed to Christ or you will face eternal death. And notice that though everyone enjoyed God's favor, only two of them responded with faith. The rest rebelled. They rebelled 10 times before God leveled the curse at them. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. And 30. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who spurned me see it. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Paul gives that as an illustration, and then he shows us that these things are an example for us to learn by, to learn from. Now, these things happen as examples for us, he says in verse 6, so that, why? What's this example prove? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, he's going to list all kinds of sins, but he's going to say in verse 6 that the heart of those sins is evil covetousness, desiring evil things, craving evil things. That was their ruin, the evil things that they craved. The shipwreck of the lives of almost all the Israelites in the wilderness can serve as a positive example of what not to do, or as a negative example altogether. All the things that happened to them in judgment then warn us against committing these kinds of sins. You see, the Lord hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so similar sins to those committed in the wilderness by Israel will elicit similar responses from Almighty God to us today. And the main sin that he focuses on that is behind all the rest of these other sins is coveting evil things. They wanted to keep those Egyptian gods. They wanted to return to slavery because the way across the desert was too hard. They wanted fresh meat, not that yucky old manna that God provided for them every day. And so we have this example that Paul sets forth in verses 7 through 10. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to look at where Paul got these things. Exodus chapter 32 speaks of this idolatry that he's talking about here. This is the golden calf. Verse 4. He's talking about Aaron. He took this, all the gold earrings and nose rings and everything else. He said, bring all these things to me. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. And so here's this example of idolatry. Notice that the idol here is an idol of the true God. You can make idols in two ways. You can make idols, obviously, of false gods who do not exist at all. But you can make an idol of the true God by making any kind of image of him. And that's what's happened here. It's an image of a calf. An image of the type of false god that they would have seen in Egypt and throughout that part of the world. And here Aaron says, this is your God. They worshiped. And then they began to rebel. Verse 8 says, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now turn to Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25, the first 9 verses. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Think about this for just a second. They're rebelling against God. They are joining themselves together with the Moabites, who have these pagan gods. They're going to their worship services of the Moabites, and they're offering sacrifices to these false gods of Moab. And part of that sacrifice, part of that pagan worship, involved prostitution. There were cult prostitutes for these pagan gods. And so they are engaging themselves in sexual immorality. And God tells Moses, take all the leaders and kill them in the presence of all the people in broad daylight. Don't do this. You know, don't sneak in like the North Koreans did in the middle of the night and arrest the Christians, and all of a sudden they just disappear. Nobody knows what happened to them. Don't do that. In broad daylight, take them out and kill them in the presence of all the people. So the people have seen this happen, and they're in front of the tent of meeting, and they're mourning over what God has done, because a plague is spreading throughout the camp. And they've killed all the people. And lo and behold, here comes this guy, hand in hand with this Moabite girl. And they go into his tent, and everybody knows what's going on. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, takes a spear. And though it doesn't say it, the obvious picture here is while they're engaged in sexual intercourse, he stabs both of them to death. Pierces both of them through with the spear. Kills them. Dead. And the plague is halted. Yet, between 23,000 and 24,000 people have died as a result of the plague. They tested the Lord, it says. Nor let us try the Lord or test the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Turn now to Numbers chapter 21. Let's back up a little bit. Verses 4 through 9. When they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." This is where they're complaining about the manna. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. They put the Lord to the test. They complained over and over and over and over again. They whined about manna. We're going to see more of that whining. We're going to see them complain in practically everything they do. And God's judgment on them was to send these fiery serpents that were so poisonous that one bite would kill a man. And people are dying left and right. As I said in a previous sermon one time, Moses' answer to this was not to establish something along the lines of the CDC to come up with guidelines on how to put on rubber boots and walk among fiery serpents and not be bitten and die. But it was the counterintuitive thing that we talked about. It was making an image of that serpent, that very thing that was bringing death to them and lifting it up and telling people, look to that and live. It's where we get the caduceus, the snake wrapped around the pole that's the symbol of the medical community, comes from this. And Jesus himself also, in the Gospel according to John, says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what happens is when we look to the one who is on the cross, we live. Because we're bitten by sin and we're dying. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone provides the way of salvation. Just, we test the Lord like they did. And grumbling and complaining. Numbers chapter 11. Back up again. Verses 4 through 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? Okay, they're complaining over and over again about the manna. We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh man, fish and salad. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna. Okay, so they're not pleased. And we know that the manna, it goes on and describes what the manna was like in the next few verses. And it came every night. And then the people continued to grumble and complain. Further down in chapter 7, or chapter 11 rather, look at verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. That's a bunch of quail. That's a lot of quail. And people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. And Kibroth Hataavah in Hebrew means the graves of greed. Graves of greed. And so all they did was grumble and complain. God provided, but God also judged. Now, we're not in a wilderness doing these things that Israel is doing, but we have to deal with the same kinds of sins. We have to deal with idolatry. Now, idolatry may not come to us in forms of carved images that we sit down and worship before today, but it can be found in terms of anything that comes between the worship of the true God at all. And what is it mostly today? It's mostly the worship of yourself. It's worship of the self. That's probably the biggest idol in our country, in our day, is worshiping me rather than worshiping God. And so even members of the church exalt their own wills above what God says in His holy word. I want this, and I will not rest until I have this. Today we may not have temple prostitutes, but immorality takes the form of exalting a person's sexual identity and preferences and seeking gratification based on what I get out of this, out of any relationship. And so what follows often in this worship of me is the demand that God conform to my lusts and my desires. And those things are in tune with the world instead of being in tune with God's commands. And then putting the Lord to the test comes to us in the demand that God meet my expressed desires. You see, sinners proclaim that God doesn't mean what he says in Scripture about, well, everybody else's sins, yes, but my pet sins, no. No, he doesn't mean what he says when he says this, that, or the other. And today, many reject the Word of God and replace it with ideas of what they think is now acceptable. And that's why you've got this big push on homosexuality and gender changes and all these things. Things that are in tune with the world but not in tune with God. And then when God doesn't meet up to those expectations, when life doesn't go the way you like it, then you find yourself complaining and grumbling in discontent, just like they did. And when God still doesn't back down, because God's God and he's not going to change, then there's this final little bit of grumbling. It's just not fair. Just not fair. So, Paul says, all of this happened to them as an example. He reiterates that in verse 11. And then all of these things were written down for our instruction. Okay, so it happened to them in the past. It serves as an example to us. And just so you don't miss the point, God had it all written in Scripture so that we could learn from it. Written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Our instruction, the word there is a word that means warning, admonition. All the events surrounding the Israelites' wilderness wanderings serve as a warning to us of what not to do and how not to be. Paul talks about the Corinthians and us as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he could mean one of two things. He could have been talking specifically to those Christians in that day, and he could have been saying that the end of the Old Testament era is coming, and that by AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, that would be the end of that Old Testament age. Or he could mean, as some folks take it to mean, that you and I, all of us, since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are living in the last period before Christ will return, however long that happens to be. But the point is this, that the history of Israel has a direct bearing on the way Christians are to live today. That's the point he's making. The history of Israel has a direct bearing on how you and I are to live as Christians today. We are to avoid the sins that they committed, since we can see the results of those sins in the form of the punishments that God meted out upon them in the desert. And therefore, Christians are never to think it cannot happen to me. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't ever think it can't happen to me. That's the warning. That little presumptuous thought that enters your mind, well, it may have happened to them, but they're not as strong as I am. They didn't know as much as I know. They're not as good believers as I happen to be. Thinking that you're strong enough to stand on your own is a recipe for disaster. None of us is strong enough to live sinlessly for even one second. Not even one second. And the pride that thinks that it can stand is blind and heedless of the fall that is absolutely certain to come. And the only way to stand before God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot stand alone. You cannot stand on your own. You can only stand in Christ. And then Paul concludes this section with one of the greatest promises that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. Go home and memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is one of the greatest promises found in the Word of God. No temptation, that word can also mean trial. No temptation, no trial, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tried, beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, God is the one, the only one, who can enable His people to stand in the day of trial, in the day of temptation. The reason Israel failed in all this wandering is they did not seek the Lord at all. They sought their own wisdom, or they sought the wisdom of false gods that they had dragged along with them into the wilderness, but they did not seek the Lord. Those times when they come to Moses and say, pray to God for us, it's we're in trouble, get us out of this. And as soon as they're out of it, they're a lot like Pharaoh. As soon as the pressure is off, right back to the sin. So Paul says, temptations and trials and things are going to come, but don't think that the trial that comes to you is unique in any way, that it's only happened to you and to you alone. Don't ever say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Now, the rest of that, nobody knows, but Jesus, it's true, Jesus does know, but there are other Christians who also know. There are others who also have been through that very same type of trial. Nothing is unique to you. Others have successfully faced those trials and been victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, obviously, for one, and the disciples and the apostles and other Christians down throughout history for others as well. Trials are common to man. I had a phone call from a fellow one time. I was on a Presbytery commission dealing with a pastor who beat his wife. His defense was only once. No, that's no defense. And he, in the process of all of this, there's nobody that you would ever know. He wasn't in Louisiana at all, okay? So don't start speculating. This was years ago, back in the 80s, so just don't speculate. So this fella and his wife have separated, and she moves out of state, and he moves out of state to the same state. And because they were gone from us, we couldn't continue to counsel with them. Well, he gives me a call, because I'm the chairman of this commission. He calls me one night and says, oh, there's been a breakthrough. So I found this Christian counselor, and this guy has shown me that nobody could have put up with that woman without beating her. And I said, what about Jesus? And he got very quiet. I said, Jesus could have. Jesus puts up with you and me. Jesus puts up with all kinds of folks. Jesus would have put up with her. What do you mean nobody could put up with that woman? He got really quiet. You see, he thought his trial was unique. He thought, this is so much pressure that nobody's ever had to face this kind of pressure before, and I just had to beat that woman. No! It wasn't unique to you. And Jesus stood that type of trial. And so have others throughout history. You see, the key to all of this is the faithfulness of God toward you. God is the key to your survival and to your victory under these trials. It's not your spiritual strength. It's not your resources found within you. It is God's faithfulness alone that sustains you to the very end. It's not in you. And while your trial is not unique, it is, however, uniquely tailored to your abilities given to you by God. That's another thing that Paul says. He will not allow you to be overwhelmed by your trial. He measures it. He pours it out in exactly the right amount to fit your God-given ability to bear up under it. And so, along with the temptation, along with the trial, God also provides the way out, the way of escape, so that you can stand up under it and not be crushed down by it. The way of escape might be the end of the trial. That's what everybody would hope for, is it's going to be over. It might be your death, which would come before your defection from Him. That happens sometimes too. Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians 11, about some people being killed, coming to the Lord's table so that they don't go further in rebellion against Him. We don't often like to think about that, but that's what God does. Sometimes your death is the end of the trial before you're allowed to defect from Him. But the end will come, and the point is, it's not an eternal trial. You're not like that mythological dude who is forced to roll a rock uphill throughout eternity only to have it roll back down again. You're not like that mythological dude who is chained to a rock and constantly has to have his innards eaten out by an eagle. The trial ends. The trial ends. You see, if the Israelites had relied upon the Lord, they too would have been able to stand the test. That's where they failed. They craved evil things rather than desiring the Lord and His grace. They put their desires on the wrong thing. They didn't turn to Him. And because they didn't turn to Him, they failed. And they stand as a bad example of what not to do and people not to follow. But there are many, many godly, good examples of those who have relied upon the Lord and have stood the test and have come out victorious in the end. Those are the ones you're to imitate. Not Israel. Not Israel in the wilderness. But men who stood the test by the grace of God, relying upon Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank You for this marvelous promise at the end of this very depressing passage. Lord, we often find ourselves just exactly like Israel in the wilderness. We find ourselves grumbling and complaining and murmuring. And we, Lord, see our own wicked, sinful hearts in all that Israel did. And so we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the way in which You deliver out of trials and temptations. We thank You that it's entirely upon You that we stand. And so, Lord, bless us to follow after all the godly examples that we see in Scripture and throughout history. And most especially in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also as our ultimate good example. Bless us to stand and not to fall as Israel did in the wilderness. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.